Big good afternoon and welcome, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. Crosswalk with Gino Geraci. It is, of course, the program where we typically take your calls and answer your questions about the things you care the most about. We talk about God. We talk about the historical Jesus. We talk about the Bible. We talk about worldviews. We talk about world religions. And if you'd like to join me on this tough question Tuesday, it's easy to do. You pick up the phone, you dial the number 303-873-1935. That's 303-873-1935. And friendly producer Jim will say, hey, what's the question that you have? And we'll make every effort to get your question on the program. There's lots to talk about. I mean, I know that in the news, we're talking a great deal about anti-Semitism, the problems of the protests at Columbia, the problems of more and more students identifying as not just anti-Israel, but pro-Hamas. And there was an interesting survey that was done by Rasmussen, a new poll, in the midst of all these college protests against the Jews during Passover. Gen Z sides with Hamas. Now, while a majority of Americans still support Israel, nearly half of Gen Z voters say campaign against Hamas is unjust. And about one-third of the Gen Z believers, or one-third of Gen Z believes Israel does not have a right to exist as a country. So imagine this growing group of people who not only are anti-Israel, but they don't even believe that Israel has a right to exist. So in Manitou Springs, Summit Organization in partnership with Rasmussen Research, one of the leading public opinion pollsters, released a national survey. And Dr. Jeff Myers, who's the president of Summit Ministries and who's been a guest, dare I say a frequent guest on this program, said, "We are now seeing the logical outcome of an education system that teaches students to see the world through the lens of racialist resentment. Gen Z is so embarrassed about being American that a large swath of them have become terrorist sympathizers. This according to Dr. Jeff Myers, who's the president of Summit Ministries. He goes on and says that Gen Z is three times as likely as the general population to deny Israel's right to exist. Sympathy for Hamas has grown, and this should be a massive wake-up call to parents, educators, cultural leaders. We now have a generation primed to accept without question the propaganda of those who wish to overturn Judeo-Christian civilization." Now, if that doesn't sound bad, I don't know what does. But hey, 303-873-1935. That's the number if you want to join me on the program. And I was thinking about the subject, as I often do, of truth. And in a world where truth doesn't really exist, or imagine you're living in a world that believes that truth is relative, or that my truth is your truth. For the people who have abandoned the biblical worldview of that there is such a thing as objective, realistic truth. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. In John chapter 8, verse 32, you'll remember it famously, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, again, it's interesting to me, Bill Dembski, who I follow on Substack, wrote an article entitled "The War on 2 plus 2 equals 4. And Bill Dembski basically is a member of the Discovery Institute. And the byline on his article says, if you can lie about mathematical truths, what can't you lie about? And then he, of course, quotes George Orwell's 1984. But I'll come back to that. 303-873-1935. 303-873-1935. Let's see who's up. Ken, welcome to the program.
Hi, Gino. I'm Ken that called last week and you said to call back.
Right. Because I remember you saying you were suggesting that Gog is a picture of this coming Antichrist figure.
Well, actually, what I was asking you is, are they one and the same? Not a picture, but one and the same.
I think that they probably aren't one and the same because there's two mentions that are taking place at two different times. So historically speaking, Magog was the grandson of Noah in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. And then the descendants of Magog settled in the far north of Israel, likely going as, you know, if you have a compass and you go due north, you're going to go through Turkey and then Europe and then northern Asia. And so Magog seems to be a reference to the northern barbarians in general, but seems to have a connection to Magog the person. And the people of Magog were described as warriors in Ezekiel chapter 38. So in Gog and Magog, they appear in Ezekiel 38 and 39 chapters, and then they appear in Revelation chapter 20. And while these two passages use the same names, if you study both, they seem to not reference the same people and the same events, and that they're separated by at least 1,000 years. So to your question, that's what I mean a picture of, because there does seem to be good evidence that there is a world leader who's going to come on the scene. And Gog is described as of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal in Ezekiel chapter 38. And so when is all of this going to happen? Okay, how do we sort through Ezekiel 38, 39, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8? And so, but all of this has a bearing on your question, because the final Antichrist figure can't be living in all of these times. But if you don't mind holding, I'll give you just a couple of other things to think about, okay? This is Gino Geraci. I'll be right back. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. And this is Gino Geraci. Joining me is Ken. And Ken, I was actually thinking, you know, I remember your call, because remember I said, hey, that's an interesting thought about Gog and the Antichrist. Let me tell you why I suspect that they're not the same, okay? I'm going to try and make this as simple as possible. Are you ready?
Uh-huh.
In Ezekiel 39:11, Gog is buried in Israel, okay?
Uh-huh.
However, the beast, the Antichrist, this future coming man of sin, is tossed alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20.
That is right.
And so it's accepted generally that virtually all of Daniel chapter 11 is talking about the Antichrist. In verse 40, it speaks of the king of the north storming out against him. Now, again, that's why I thought what you said was really, really interesting, because it seems that that king is Gog, and that Gog and his armies come against Israel in Ezekiel 38, verses 14 through 17. However, the beast and the armies gather together just before their ultimate destruction, preparing to come specifically against the Lamb in Revelation chapter 17. And so there's a couple of things that I think about, okay? The first is that if the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are different from the one in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, One of the reasons why I think that these are profoundly different events is in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies come from the north, and it involves only a few nations of the earth. They battle in Revelation chapter 20. It involves all the nations coming from every direction.
Right. That is right.
And so there's no mention of Satan in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39. However, I think we have good reason to believe that all of the rebellion and disobedience generated on the planet Earth, I mean, human beings are responsible for their own rebellion and disobedience. However, I think that rebellion and disobedience can be demonically and satanically energized. And then in Revelation 20, verse 7, the context clearly places the battle at the end of the millennium with Satan as the primary character. So in Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison."
So do you align that with Ezekiel 38, 39?
Revelation 20, verse 7? No.
Uh-huh. You do?
I do not.
Oh, okay.
So in Ezekiel 38 and 39, remember in Ezekiel 39:11, it says that the dead will be buried for 7 months, right?
Mm-hmm. Right, from the war.
There's no need to bury the dead if the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the one described in Revelation chapter 20, because immediately following Revelation chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment. The present earth and heaven are destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth.
Right, and the new Jerusalem comes down.
But your question made me think a lot.
Let me ask you, Gino, when prophecies were given in the Old Testament through the prophets, then there were immediate or current or contemporary fulfillments of their prophecies, sometimes maybe 70 years later, right?
I think it's fair to say that there seems to be certain things that seem to have what you alluded to, a future and then a far future fulfillment.
That's right.
I'm thinking of, this Antichrist figure in the book of Daniel, being fulfilled in type and picture of Antiochus Epiphanes as he defiles the temple in the intertestamental period. And then Jesus talks about a future man also defiling a future temple.
That is right. And proclaiming himself to be God, according to Paul in Thessalonians.
Exactly.
But then I want to ask you first a little more clarity on the peace covenant, the 7-year peace covenant. Could that be coming up to resolve the Gaza-Israeli issue?
Well, the reason why it could, obviously it's going to come up at some point, but the one of the reasons why I don't think so, I mean, in the sense of this future Antichrist peace covenant, it's going to, in my way of thinking, require, and dare I use the term, the revelation of this Antichrist figure. So in my view, the revelation of this Antichrist figure has yet to take place. I'm sure there are people who disagree with me. There are people who disagree with me, and they'll say, can we identify this Antichrist figure prior to the rapture? Obviously, not everybody believes that the rapture and the second coming. So you have two different great big camps. A camp of people who believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, and then there are people who don't believe that the rapture and the second coming is the same thing. And so for the people who believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, they are likely to entertain the idea that that the revelation or the unveiling of this Antichrist figure could take place at any moment. In my view, I don't hold that view. So in a broad sense, I'm never looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And but I understand that there are people who, as you look at the great amount of information about this Antichrist figure, they wonder, is he here? Is he here like right now?
So to that, because that's what I'm trying to cipher, but also seeing in the spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit is telling and revealing to the world who that is. And I believe the ones that are coming to a consensus about that are the ones that are truly looking into the scriptures on the end days. And
here's the problem with what you just said. Here's the biggest problem. For the last 2,000 years, every person who said what you just said has been wrong.
I know.
Single time. Every single time. So, and I'm not suggesting you're right or wrong. I at some point, though, you will be proven right or wrong. So here's my question to you. What would you be willing to accept as evidence that you're wrong and abandon this idea that you can know who the Antichrist is?
Well, it would be that things go right from where it is right now into full-blown pre-millennium Armageddon.
Wow. And if that happens, call me back. Call me back. I got to go.
Know.
Call me back. Hey, but thanks for the interesting conversation. I do have to go. This is Gino Geraci. Thanks so much for joining me. It's 303-873-1935. I'll be back. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. You know, I might talk a little bit more about this Antichrist figure, but before I do, again, I want to give you an opportunity to call 303-873-1935. 303-873-1935. I was alluding earlier to Bill Dembski's Substack article, and in it he quotes George Orwell from 1984. And basically his headline was "The War on 2+2=4. And then he says, if you can lie about mathematical truths, what can't you lie about? And in his quote, he says of George Orwell, 1984, the party told you, to reject the evidence of your eyes and ears. It was their final, most essential command. Winston's heart sank as he thought of the enormous power arrayed against him. And yet he was in the right. They were wrong. And he was right. The obvious, the silly, and the true had to be defended. Truisms are true. Hold on to that. The solid world exists. Its laws do not change. Stones are hard. Water is wet. Objects unsupported fall towards the Earth's center. It's a reference to gravity. With the feeling that he was setting forth an important axiom, he wrote, quote, "Freedom is the freedom to say that 2 + 2 = 4. If all that is granted, all else follows." Now, what Bill Dembski then goes on to write about is the war, the war on truth, where certain straightforward things, he makes reference to the fact that he briefly flirted with taking a job with one of the intelligence organizations, and he had to take a polygraph. And he points out that when he had to take the polygraph, I don't know if you've ever had to take a polygraph, but usually to get a job in an intelligence agency, you have to take a polygraph. And he said, "The examiner explained to me the difference between true and false. He said, 'You see the door over there? It's blue. If you say it's blue, you're telling the truth. Otherwise, you're not.'" Dembski goes on and he says, "At the time, it seemed pretty straightforward." He said he came across a former elementary school teacher who used to explain to his younger students the difference between telling the truth and lying. He would tell boys that if they said they were boys, they were telling the truth, but not otherwise. Likewise, for girls, if they said they were girls, they were telling the truth, but not otherwise. It seemed uncontroversial at the time, he writes. Aristotle would have approved, he says. He defined truth as to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not. And then he points out the color of a door, the sex of a human being, what could be more straightforward, where could truth be less controversial. But imagine if you're playing an endless game of relativism where truth isn't real. The law of non-contradiction says two things can't be the opposite in the same way at the same time. 303-873-1935. That's the number if you want to join me on the program. 303-873-1935. This reminded me of yet another article that I was looking at. According to a Gallup poll, 21% of people who were polled said that they attend religious services every week. 41% said they attend at least monthly. And so the question was raised by Dr. Jim Dennison. He said, "Is that true? How many people, how many Americans say they attend services versus how many of them actually do attend services?" And he writes that Devin Pope, who's a business school professor at the University of Chicago, studied cell phone geodata from over 2 million Americans to examine their behavior with respect to religion. He found that only 5% attended services weekly and that only 21% attended monthly. as an article reporting Pope's study headlined, "People who say they go to religious services weekly are probably lying," unquote. And so Jim Dennison points out, the story raises a cultural question. Why would so many people claim to attend religious services so much more often than they really do? What an interesting question on Tough Question Tuesday. Why would people lie about that? 303-873-1935. 303-873-1935. According to Gallup, about 3 in 4 Americans identify with a specific religious faith. Religious commitment, therefore, outranks a number of other significant identifiers in our culture. 28% of Americans identify as Democrats. 28% identify as Republicans. Isn't this interesting? And listen carefully. 41% identify as independents. 60% of us are employed. 66% of us own a home. To me, that's a surprising statistic. I did not know that it was that high. 37% of us say we follow sports extremely or somewhat closely. But in an ever more secularized society, why is it still appealing for so many Americans to claim a religious identity and even say that they often attend religious services? And as I reported earlier, British atheist Richard Dawkins made headlines when he claimed to be a cultural Christian. In other words, he was basically faced with the issue of the ethos of what it means to be a Christian, of growing up in a largely civilizationally Judeo-Christian majority country versus a Muslim majority Christian. And Richard Dawkins says that he's not a Christian, but he's a cultural Christian. He doesn't believe in essential Christianity, but he says he likes the ethos. And he said that if he had to choose between Islam and Christianity, he would pick Christianity every single time. What he was saying as a cultural Christian, that he appreciated the contribution of Christianity to his country's history and cultural heritage. He might even make the same statement about the origin and the birth of science. Jim Dennison says, quote, "I think Dawkins speaks for many. Religiosity still equates to cultural, moral, and traditional values in our society." But then he writes, "Religiosity is not enough to meet the challenges that we face today." And I think he's right. That in order to face the challenges today, Christians are going to actually have to act like Christians and live their lives as if what the Bible says is true about everything is in fact true. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program Crosswalk with Gino Geraci. It is, of course, the program where we typically take your calls and answer your questions about the things you care the most about. We talk about God and the historical Jesus. We talk about the Bible. We talk about history, and we talk about prophecy. And I've been talking a little bit about cultural Christianity, and I'm hoping in the not-too-distant future, maybe in the next hour, I might be touching once again on this subject of Christian nationalism, which seems to be seeping into the headlines. But what is cultural Christianity? Again, 303-873-1935. And Richard Dawkins, accused of being a cultural Christian. Actually, he's not. It's not an accusation. It was an explanation of why he prefers to live in a world where if you disagree with him about truth and the correspondence theory of truth, he doesn't have to worry about getting his head cut off. But cultural Christianity isn't just a secular robe that is worn. It's a type of religion that superficially identifies itself as Christianity, but it doesn't really adhere to the faith. And so in that sense, Richard Dawkins was accurately and appropriately representing cultural Christianity. So a cultural Christian typically might be called a nominal believer. They wear a Christian label, but the label has more to do with family background, upbringing. It might be the country where you were raised in. If it's like England at one point was a Judeo-Christian dominated culture. So I don't know what Richard Dawkins' actual family heritage is, but a cultural Christian identifies with certain aspects of Christianity. And Richard Dawkins talked about that. He said he loves England's cathedrals and parish churches. He loves playing or singing Christmas songs. There's several things that he absolutely loves about living in a culturally Christian nation. They might even have a sympathy about good works, but reject the spiritual aspects required to be what could be called a biblically defined Christian. And I've talked about this at length, about essential Christianity, about having a right view of God and a right view of Jesus and a right view of salvation. So some people consider themselves Christians because of family background, personal experience, where they live, social environment. Some people identify as Christian as a way of declaring a religious affiliation as opposed to being a Muslim or a Buddhist. So you imagine somebody says, hey, are you a Christian? And a person says, well, of course I am. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist or an agnostic. And again, Dawkins refers to himself as a cultural Christian because he admires the philanthropic aspects of Christianity. But Richard Dawkins isn't born again by any stretch of the imagination. He simply sees this as a branding, if you will, a kind of social religious branding, a label. And so in free countries, free nations, the gospel is often presented as a costless addition to one's life. Other people have talked about the dangers of living a life where you have a Christless Christianity and a crossless Christianity and a Christianity that doesn't require you to repent or doesn't require you to believe anything. So imagine you just wind up at church and church becomes a hobby and charitable giving is just another thing that you add to your list of good deeds, or you add the cross to the trophies on your mantle. In this way, many people go through the motions of accepting Jesus, but there's no surrender to his lordship. They won't surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they have no desire to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. These people don't abide in Christ. They are cultural Christians. They are branches that hang around the true vine, but they have no true attachment. Like Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, where he says, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does that does bear fruit, he prunes so that he can have more fruit. So guess what? There was no such thing as a cultural Christian in the early days of the church. There weren't people who were nominally, they were Jewish, but they went on this messianic train because it was a new thing. Because to become a Christian was almost certainly to become, excuse me, a target of persecution. So the very term Christian, like I said, was coined in the city of Antioch as a way to identify the first followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, "And when they found him," that's Paul, "they brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And the first disciples were so much like Jesus that they were called little Christ by their detractors. And unfortunately, that term has sort of lost its meaning over the years. And so, again, when a person identifies as a Christian, Christian can mean so many different things to so many different people that sometimes we have to clarify and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the New Testament. So cultural Christianity isn't true Christianity. A true Christian is one who's received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That it's the death and the resurrection has been appropriated to that person as his or her substitute for sin. And that the Holy Spirit lives in that person. Like it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if the Holy Spirit of God isn't living in you, that means the Spirit of Christ isn't living in you. Receiving Jesus is way more than just in your mind thinking, well, I believe that that stuff is true. Satan acknowledges the identity of the Son of God. In James, it says, the devil believes, demons believe that there's a God, and they tremble. And so, there's lots of ways to identify a cultural Christian. I might talk about that a little bit later on. But hey, if you want to join me on the program, easy to do. Pick up the phone, dial the number 303-873-1935 on this Tough Question Tuesday. I'll be right back.